Thank you, Dr. Bowen, for that challenge from that music or from that song. I trust by now, after hearing a number of messages throughout this conference, is our hearts have been steered, the Holy Spirit has spoken, and that we have already responded in faith. And just like the song says, I hope we could say the same way, Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. The Lord did promise of his presence anywhere we go as we go on fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus said, I will be with you always, even into the end of the age and the end of the world. What a wonderful promise that is. And that's one of the, those are the few of the encouragements that we draw from the Word of God as we face the fields. People are sometimes hostile to the gospel. Others are just close to the truth of the gospel. Yet there are those who respond in faith. That is why I quoted the passage in our presentation. Paul said, rightfully so, we can only plant, we can only water, but ultimately it is God who will give the increase. I trust by now, like I said, we have all responded, yes, Lord, send me anywhere. And if you have not yet done so, I trust that the Lord will speak to your heart tonight. And for whatever reasons, whatever it is that's keeping you back or holding you back, to say, okay, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever it is that's keeping you to pray that prayer, I pray that the Lord will expose that to you tonight and ultimately surrender your will to him. Tonight, before as we close our conference, I'd like for us to turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. I've been studying 2 Corinthians recently because it gives me a clear biblical perspective of what biblical ministry is all about. That's why I was preaching on that in chapter 3 earlier this week. And now we go to chapter 5, where Paul lays down in this passage what were his motivations for ministry. And we will read verses 1 through 9. May I request all to rise, please, as we read this portion of Scripture responsibly. I read verse 1, you read verse 2, and so on and so forth, and we read verse 9 together, beginning with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. For we walk by faith, not by sight.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord.
Verse 9 together. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, our loving Father, we thank you for being so patient with each one of us. We thank you for the grace that is greater than all of our sins combined. That through the shed blood of Christ at Calvary, therefore we have forgiveness and cleansing to all who will put their trust in him. We thank you for the assurance of salvation, the promise of everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. And we pray that that in itself would evoke in our hearts a natural, spontaneous response to show our gratitude to you by yielding our lives to you and making ourselves usable for your purposes all through the rest of our lives. We realize sin has never made us better. It has always ruined us. And having been saved from the penalty of sin, still being saved from its power and will ultimately be saved from its presence, we pray that despite what sin has done, we thank you that you can make our lives usable for your honor and for your glory. And I pray, speak to each of our hearts once again, so that by the end of this conference, we may leave this place having our hearts recharged, our wills surrendered, your perfect will in our lives, willing to be a witness for you wherever you have planted us. And we shall thank you for it, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've already given you a background of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Paul had been converted to Christianity, and because of his zeal initially to eradicate Christianity in its pioneering stages, the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, and by God's amazing grace, He met Christ as personal Savior, and that same zeal was redirected to eventually advance the cause of Christ regardless of the obstacles. His very former colleagues, the Judaists of Paul's day, eventually were the ones who were opposing him, ostracizing him, ridiculing him, maligning his character. So the reason why Paul writes 2 Corinthians, basically to defend his apostleship. And as he defends his apostleship to the Corinthian saints, the Holy Spirit saw it was wise to preserve these records so that it'll be God's word for us, so that we will learn from them, and we will know what true biblical ministry is all about. And apparently, some of the issues that the false teachers of Paul's day were raising was his very motives for ministry. Why was he in this particular ministry? Perhaps he had some ill, selfish motive. And thus, Paul again opens up his heart to these saints, and as well as God, the Holy Spirit, using him to record these pages so that we will learn from him. And therefore, hopefully, these will be our very motivations for ministry as well. The other night, we were asked as to what kept us from sticking on and staying on in the ministry. I think this will coincide well with that question. If Paul were to answer that question, I think we'll find his answers in this particular chapter. But you know what? I mentioned earlier, you know, God has not only called us to do his task, he desires for us to finish it as well. But I am convinced that many Christians, unfortunately, will not be able to finish their God-given task. You know, there are many good starters, but there are few who will finish or end well, unfortunately. And I pray that for myself, for my family, for our brethren in Manila, and likewise for brethren here, that we will be part of those few who will be finishing our God-given course. And I think for two reasons, two primary reasons why many Christians will not finish their God-given course. First, they waste time. They procrastinate the decision to yield their lives to the Lord. Yes, they have trusted Christ as Savior, and if you are saved, one of God's purposes for saving you is that you would be a witness for Him, Acts 1:8. He wants you and I to be a witness from Jerusalem, our Judea, and our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Sadly, many Christians procrastinate that decision. Yes, they will receive Christ as personal Savior, but they will procrastinate the decision of surrendering their wills to the Lord. They waste time. The Bible says we are to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. So sometimes some college student here would say, come on, let's serve God, the pastor says. And he would say, well, pastor, maybe after I finish my college, I'll have more time for the ministry. He finally finishes college. None of you young people are probably in that stage. And the pastor says, come on, let's serve God. And he said, well, pastor, I am unemployed. Maybe when I finally find a job, maybe I can serve God now. He finally finds a job. And come on, the pastor says, let's serve God. Well, pastor, I'm still on probationary status. Maybe if I'm kind of permanent in my office, I can serve God. The pastor says, come on, let's serve God. He's not permanent in the office. Well, pastor, I'm planning to get married soon. More alibis, more reasons. He finally gets married. Come on, let's serve God. Well, pastor, my wife is pregnant. His wife gets pregnant, delivers a baby. Come on, let's serve God. And excuses one after the other. By the time the pastor, come on, let's serve God. Well, pastor, I'm too old. I'm about to retire. I think I cannot serve God anymore. God forbid that will be a testimony of any one of us. Young people, listen. A lot of old people have wasted their times and they're beginning to realize it. I should have surrendered my life earlier. I should have listened to that preacher when he was talking about surrendering my will to him so that my life could have counted for eternity. And thus I believe that's one primary reason why many Christians will not finish their God-given course. Another reason why some Christians will not finish their God-given course is because they live disobedient Christian lives. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, God's word teaches us that God does spank his disobedient children. And if we persist in our disobedience, God will continue to spank us if you are children of God. And if we continue to persist in our disobedience, God will just have to say, you know what, you are just a dishonor for me down there. I think I might as well take you home. Thus, we die prematurely. We are unable either to start even or to finish our God-given course. I'm sure if at this stage I were to ask you, who would like to have any of our lives fit that description? I hope none of us will say me. I pray that you and I will say, Lord, I want my life to count for eternity. And when I study the life of the Apostle Paul, I am just amazed with this solitary life who surrendered his will to God with all his multiple talents and his brilliance, surrendered his life to the Lord, and what an amazing man this was. He was a man of like passions as we are, remember? Born in trespasses and sins, but when he found Christ, what a radical change. What a life that was totally surrendered to the cause of Christ, to the point that God would use him to write 13 New Testament epistles. An amazing man. But it was not because of him. It was all because of what Christ has done for him. And it is in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will see Paul's motives. What was it that kept him keeping on? It is my prayer, as I said earlier, for myself, my family, our ministry, and hopefully these brethren, you brethren too here, and all of us will be part of those few who will be able to say, Lord, I have surrendered my will, I've done your will, but also I have finished my course. Would you like to say that? I would. I would like to be part of those few. So what are those? What was it in the Apostle Paul that kept him stay on course, kept him keeping on, so that in spite of the obstacles, he hurdled them and moved on? Notice some of the obstacles that he already had to face. We read this portion earlier in the other Sunday. Notice in chapter 4 again, verse 8, he said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Persecutions left and right. But despite all of that, Paul's focus, his affections were not on things of this life. Moving down to chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, he says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's eyes were focused on things eternal, not just the things of this life. No wonder he was able to finish his God-given course. Now let's move on. In chapter 5, what were his motivations for ministry, which I'm convinced God placed it here so that it will be our motivations as well. First of all, we've read those verses in verses 1 through 9. He was talking about the resurrection of the body. Notice in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he was talking about this earthly tabernacle, this body, even if it were dissolved, he says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He was looking forward to that day when this vile body shall be transformed and be fashioned after Christ's glorious and resurrected body. Yes, we are all trapped in this aging and aching body. We are all wrestling with some physical limitations. Maybe for some of the young people, some of us may be wrestling with that already. For the older ones, maybe we're wrestling with hypertension, diabetes, arthritis, whatever the case might be. But like Paul, remember he was a man of like passions. That is why he says in verse 2, for in this, that is in this body, we groan, don't we? We all groan in this body, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, so that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So the first motivation for Paul to keep on keeping on was the resurrection of the body. He was well aware of the limitations of his aging and aching body, but he nonetheless looked beyond that. He anticipated that day that eventually he figured, well, the Lord is going to change this vile body anyway, this mortal, corruptible body, and he will fashion it after his glorified, resurrected body. So despite the limitations of this body, I might as well surrender it to him. Remember, we only have one body. We were talking about this in Sunday school. Remember, our salvation is both past, present, and future, justification, sanctification, and future glorification. That's a guarantee from the Lord himself. He says that in verse 5. He says, now he that hath wrought us, speaking of God, for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The fact that you and I as believers already have the Holy Spirit indwelling within, that is the earnest that God has given us. He himself, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our expected inheritance, part of which is our glorified body. But you see, the Bible does speak of this. We are going to have glorified bodies in the future. Some of us, and maybe perhaps all of us, are wrestling with some physical ailment, physical issues, medical maladies, whatever the case might be. That's future tense. We will have a glorified body. Meanwhile, at the present time, God's Word exhorts us in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. That's what we are supposed to be doing right now. To use every member of our being and of our body as an instrument of righteousness for His name's sake, since we've trusted in Christ as Savior. We have an old man in our church before. He was our oldest deacon. He was 81, 82 when he was telling me, you know, Pastor, when you get old as I am, boy, it's going to be painful here, painful here and there and everywhere. And I could see some of you kind of nodding your head. Some of you know Pastor John Duty. Pastor John Duty and I were talking about these things. He knew that my children would play the piano and the violin, and we would talk about the recitals that they would play. And he said, you know, we older people also go through a regular organ recital. You know, we talk about the organs of our body regularly, and that's the organ recital that older people talk about regularly. Understandably so, because we are still trapped in this aging and aching body. But you know, that elderly man has gone home to be with the Lord. Our eldest member in our church today is 84 years old, although she comes from Malaysia. And I remember our paths crossed, the Lord allowed our paths to cross way back when she was 66 years old. She had a son who was 35 then. And she had a mother who was 82 then. And through the years, we've had an opportunity to minister to them. She finally joined the church together with her mom. And her mom said, you know, Pastor, I am too old to attend all the services in your church. But she tried to find her place in the ministry. And he said, you know, Pastor, here's what I do. I pray for you every day and pray for you regularly. What a blessing. I was with her at her deathbed when she was 101 years old. And you know what she died of? She was never confined in the hospital all her life. It was just that her battery went low. At 101, her heart started skipping, and eventually she passed out from the scene. But what a wonderful testimony she was. Despite the limitations of her aging and aching body, she found her place in ministry and said, Pastor, I want to be encouragement to you. I pray for you every day, regularly. Now, brethren, whatever station in life you might be in, you may be a young high school, college student, young professional, you're in your midlife, you are past midlife, whatever the case might be, you are a senior citizen, whatever your station in life is, God wants to use you as He wants to use me. Age is not a factor in being usable for God. It's not age, it's not seniority, it's not education, it's not charisma. You know what it is? It's character. Christians who will yield their lives to the Lord. These are the men and women God is using. God is using these kinds of people today despite of all of our limitations. And this is what Paul is saying here. See, he knew he was growing and he was aging. He knew the limitations of an aging body, but he looked forward to that day when that body shall be transformed and fashioned after Christ's glorious and resurrected body. And that was enough motivation for him to keep on keeping on. The more I study this truth in Scripture, the more I see that other Christians in different generations have gone through the same, have found comfort and encouragement to the truth of the resurrection. Turn with me, please, in the book of Job, chapter 19. Remember Job? Job was writhing in pain from the crown of his head all the way to the sole of his feet. The Lord allowed him to go through this trial because he wanted to test Job ultimately. He was accepting the challenge of Satan, what kind of a man of character he was. And in the middle of all of his pain and suffering, notice what Job said. What was it that encouraged him to stay on course? Notice in Job 19, verse 25, where he writes, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." In my flesh. This was way back prior to Christ's incarnation. But he was already resolved and convinced in his heart that there is going to be a resurrection of the body. And he knew in his flesh, he shall see God. And that kind of gave him some hope to keep on keeping on and stay on course despite his breathing pain and his aching body. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Here was another Old Testament character who found comfort and encouragement in the truth of the resurrection so that he obeyed God's will in his life. Hebrews 11, verse 17, the scriptures, says, Hebrews 11, 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac." I guess you and I are familiar with the story recorded in Genesis 22. God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And he did. At least in his heart, he did. He offered up his son. And when he was just about to slay his son, at least in his heart, he yielded to God. God has provided him a sacrifice. So that we are, what was it that encouraged and moved Abraham to obey God despite the command that God gave him? Hebrews 11, 17 says, "When he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And notice the next verse. "Because he was accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." What was it that encouraged Abraham to sacrifice his son? He figured God can easily raise Abraham up, or rather Isaac up. It was the truth of the resurrection. No wonder Paul's spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter. An entire chapter that speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a guarantee for the resurrection of all men. And in the verses 51 of that chapter, all the way to 57, Paul speaks of the rapture, when our bodies, our mortal bodies and incorruptible bodies shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. All of that is a guarantee, especially for a believer, on the day of the rapture. And he closes that chapter in verse 58 by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," what does he say? "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in him." What a wonderful promise that is. God's people from the Old to the New Testament have found encouragement in the truth of the resurrection, and God's people today should be no different. We are guaranteed the resurrection, and that should be enough reason for us to keep on keeping on. But let's move on, please. You know, he says in verses 8 and 9, "We are confident, I say," Paul says, "and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And wherefore we labor." Notice that verse in verse 9. "Wherefore," in the light of the preceding verses about the truth of the resurrection, "therefore we labor," Paul says. We keep on working so that, whether present or absent in this body, that is, we may be accepted of him or found well-pleasing in his sight. Let me encourage you, brethren. A resurrection is guaranteed, and that should be a reason for us to keep on keeping on. There's another reason Paul gives in this chapter as his motivation for ministry. In verses 9 down through 11, not only does he give the resurrection of the body as reason, second, he talks about the reckoning day, the judgment seat of Christ. He says, "Wherefore we labor, so that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Remember, let me remind you that the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment only for believers. It is a judgment not including unbelievers. All who will face the judgment seat of Christ are guaranteed eternal life in heaven. But it's going to be a judgment right after the rapture for only believers, and it will determine how faithful a steward have we been while here on earth since the day we trusted Christ as Savior. How faithful a steward have we been of our time? How faithful a steward have we been of our talents, God-given talents, of our treasures, and even of the truth of the Word of God. All of us will give an account before God about how we used all of these God-given gifts for His glory. You know, accountability is so important in any endeavor, whether that be in school, campus, in the office, at work, but more importantly so in Christian life and ministry. We all need to be reminded that we will all give an accounting before Him to whom we have to give an account, the Bible says, to whom we have to do. And we will have to, the Lord will knows and sees through and through, inward out, inside out, everything that we've done, whether it be good or bad, and God will reward us accordingly. He is going to be a perfect judge. One of the things that I find when I preach on this subject at home, one of the questions that I have been raised when I speak on the judgment seat of Christ, perhaps they've been reading some gospel tract, they're thinking, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, is there going to be a huge white screen so that eventually my life will be flashed in that white screen and everybody else out there will be seeing what I did since I got saved until the rapture? So I kind of stepped back a little bit and scratched my head and figured, well, there's nothing in Scripture that talks about the huge white screen of the judgment seat of Christ. I can guarantee you that. But I'm a little bit bothered by the motivation behind that question, quite frankly. Because I think people who ask that question are more concerned about what people will say at the judgment seat of Christ rather than what the judge will say. It really doesn't matter if there's a white screen where others will see it or not, really. Because what ultimately matters is what the judge will say. So how about us? Are we concerned about what people will say? Listen, it's the judgment seat of Christ, and some people are still thinking of what others will say rather than what the judge himself will say. And this truth brought chill to the spine of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to stand before God, even as a Christian, and I'm going to give an accounting before Him of how faithful a steward have I been before Him while I was on earth, since I got saved. And that brought chill to his spine. So that he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let me remind you, Christian, I preach to you as well as I preach to myself. We are going to give an accounting someday at the judgment seat. Yes, we're saved. We're free from sin. But that does not mean we're free to do anything we please. Because we are free to do what is right and pleasing to God. And each one of us will give an accounting to God. That should bring a chill to our spine as well, as it did to the Apostle Paul. So that we will say like him, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He's mentioned two already reasons what made him motivated in ministry, what helped him stay on course. The resurrection of the body. Secondly, the reckoning day, the judgment seat of Christ. But I think as I study this passage, there's one more thing that Paul mentions as his motivation for ministry. And what is it? Jumping down to verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." That word constrain means to compel. What is it that constrained or compelled the Apostle Paul to do what God's will in his life, to be a witness for him? He says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." For the Apostle Paul, you know what? He never got over the fact that the all-wise, omnipotent, omniscient, unfathomable, infinite God would become flesh to die for an unworthy sinner like him. He never got over that. That's why he said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." In the book of Romans, chapter 5, how did God show his love to us? He writes and says, "The love of Christ commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." I think you and I as believers, especially the longer we are in the Christian life, we have the tendency to become over-familiar with the things of God. So that even some promises, like, you know, I remember when I was a new believer, and I go through some trial, and then some Christian would tell me, "No, have you read Romans 8:28? What is that?" Well, all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. What a wonderful promise! And I draw encouragement from that promise. But the longer you are in the Christian life, "Oh, I know that already. We become overfamiliar with the things of God. And sometimes I think some Christians become overfamiliar with the things of God, even in regard to the gospel. But not for Paul. Paul, every time he would meditate on the fact that an all-wise, omniscient, infinite, eternal God would become flesh, just so to die on the cross for a sinner like him. He never got over it. He said, the love of Christ constraineth me, he says. What about us? John put it this way, we love him only because he first loved us. Really, the only reason why we keep on keeping on, one of the major reasons for Paul was because he knew God loved him first. And he proved it when he sent his son to die on the cross in our stead. That's why in that same section, in the last verse, Paul reminds his readers, now he, God, hath made Christ him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For Paul, these three reasons were enough motivations for him to stay on course, to keep on keeping on, to recalibrate and refocus, so that at the end of his life, interesting, he wrote his last inspired epistle and said, I have finished my course. He not only started well, he ended well. What about us? How far have we been insofar as our God-given course is concerned? Regardless of what station in life we might be in, young people, young professionals, seniors, whatever the case might be, God is speaking to you as He has been speaking to me. It is my prayer that you and I will be praying this prayer, Lord, I want not only to do your will, but to finish my God-given course. Will you be resolved in doing it? I pray that you would. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Father, we come humbly before Thee. We thank You for the life of the Apostle Paul, how You have radically transformed his life by Your matchless grace and used him to be a pattern for believers in succeeding generations to this day. Thank You that the same God and the same power who would raise Christ from the dead and raise Paul, man like Paul, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, raised him into newness of life, is the same God and the same power available to all of us who know Christ the Savior. And Father, I pray, speak to each of our hearts, whatever station in life we might be in. I pray for myself, my family, our brethren back home, and even our brethren here. Help us not simply to be good starters. Help us to be willing to be part of those few who will finish our God-given course, until You come or take us home to be with You. Help us to be constantly reminded that the resurrection of the body, the reckoning day, and the redemption of Jesus Christ, as it was in Paul's life, may it serve as a motivation for us all to stay on course, to refocus, to keep on keeping on, until we may say like Paul, we have finished our God-given course. Speak, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.